Gracious Lord, we now pray as we look at your word and we look at these stern words of Jesus, we'd understand why they are exactly the tone they are. And Lord, we pray that we take note and not fall into the traps of forced religion. Amen. When we look at this passage, it is coming right off the narrative where Jesus has been dealing with wrong perceptions and dangerous perceptions about him. Firstly, we had sort of further back in the chapter, in verse 14, the accusation, and when Jesus had driven out a demon, we see that in 15, some of them were saying it's Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he's driving out demons. And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. I don't know quite what else they expected. They'd heard his teaching, which is very much what he says later. But he deals with both these dangerous and unbelieving misconceptions. And then he talked, as we were seeing last week, about how you treat the message. Do you embrace what God is saying through Jesus? Do you hear the words of God? Do you treat them as the words of God? What are they going to do? Well, rather interestingly, after all this, Jesus is invited to a dinner invitation. And interestingly enough, it's a Pharisee who makes the invite. And we note as we look through the passage that the teachers of the law were there as well. So it would seem to be a large gathering of religious leaders. Folk who would have been very, very well respected by the general populace. But what does Jesus do? The first thing he does is he breaks with convention. Why does he do that? Why does he act in this rather strange way? There were various rituals concerned with cleanliness and religious or spiritual cleanliness. And Jesus breaks with these. Tracy and I recently have discovered that, you know, I was never big on sort of things like satellite TV when it was out, but it's wonderful now when you have things like Freeview. There's a great variety of things to look at. One of the things we really found is that things that we've seen long ago, which haven't been repeated, are now on various channels. And we were delighted to find, because we're big on all things Star Trek, that Star Trek Voyager was being played on one particular channel. Now, there was an episode a few weeks back, and it was an alien race who were sort of cloaked. They were hiding in a nebula, and they were observing Voyager. They had their reasons for doing that, which I won't go into. But they saw Voyager. They thought they tapped into sort of the mainframe of the computers and they gained visual access to various parts of the ship, the starship. But what they'd actually done was they'd linked on to the emergency medical hologram. The guy referred to as a doctor who had been used by the crew as a sort of temporary measure, but had sort of had to become more human. So he wandered around his hologram wandered around the various decks of Voyager, but he, in his attempt to interact with humans, he started to daydream. So they were getting life on Voyager from his point of view. They were getting life on Voyager, which portrayed him as heroic, capable of saving the ship from certain disaster, almost captaining the ship. They weren't getting the truth of it, were they? Their perceptions were all wrong. Now, basically, That's the problem here. The perception of the law, God's law, is misconceived by these people. Those of you who know and love Voyager will know that the actual captain of the ship is not the Doctor, it's Captain Janeway. But they wouldn't have known it, the aliens who are observing it. The Pharisees have a problem here. They think they know what it means to obey God and the law, but their conceptions are all wrong. And that's important because that would explain why Jesus attacks them with a righteous anger and a rightful critical approach. I've got 3 points. They all have danger in them. So the first one is this, the danger of hypocrisy. It's great to be looked up to, isn't it? I mean, one of the things that is wonderful when you're commended for something. And a lot of the time, the Pharisees would have been seen in that light. But Jesus gives an example as he sits down to eat with this Pharisee and various other religious leaders. He doesn't wash before the meal. And they're surprised. But he's using an example, as we see in verse 39. The guy's thinking about it. We know that Jesus knew what was in a man's heart. John chapter 2, verse 25. And the Lord says this. Now the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, verse 39, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Here's the problem. They're into ritual rather than real practice that pleases God. This is a visual religion, isn't it? They go through the motions. And ritual's easy, isn't it? Tick box of so many laws you keep, and you consider yourselves righteous before God. But what Jesus is saying here is action is harder than ritual. But that's what actually pleases God. It takes effort, doesn't it? It takes sacrifice to do that. The danger of this religious practice without understanding it, is understanding the thinking behind it, is that it misses out what really pleases God. One of the things that the law is there for, this is the key thing when you look at it, is it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and somehow, you know, if you do this, you're on God's good book, or in God's good book, and if you don't do this, you're not. It's given for the benefit of the people, isn't it? Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the Israelites before they go into the promised land, and the phrase that keeps coming up within that, after he's given a list of laws, so it will go well with you when you enter the land. It's about getting the best out of everything, isn't it? It is not about, sort of, in a sense, almost mindless or devotion to the action. It's what lies behind the action. The reason for these things, and they're outlined in Deuteronomy 14:22 and Leviticus 27:30, is that the law has care built into it. But that's not how the Pharisees treat it, is it? Now the Pharisees see this keeping of the law as something that gives them prestige. It's about what they're doing, isn't it? You may notice that the practice is lacking, isn't it? Verse 42, they give to God what's required in the law, but you neglect justice and love for God. you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Again, God is a God of justice. We work our way through Deuteronomy and various laws in it, and we see this, that there is a constant concern for those who are struggling in the community. Deuteronomy 15 is a good place to go if you want to sort of look up any of that. It shows that there's a concern. There's a rightness, isn't there, to what you do. It's all about the cancelling of debts. There's all about three servants after 7 years. It's all about care so they don't slip back into a destitute state. It's all about sort of trying to level the playing field and make things fair. It notes it's an imperfect world. There will always be the poor among them. But if there are the poor among them, this is what they're going to do. They're to care for them. And one of the things that comes out again and again within the law is when you get a list of laws, and when very often it's linked with the care for those who have less in the community, it will say, remember you were slaves in Egypt. In other words, remember you had nothing and God did this. He took you out. You do the same. You do the same. But that's not the way it's being used here. They give to God what the law requires. They think they've done pretty well. And the attitude is really summed up in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market. They just loved being a Pharisee. They loved it when people revered them. They loved it when they were given the best place. It's one of the temptations, isn't it, that we can get so wrapped up in who we are. It's a temptation for all of us, but it's a temptation for ministers, particularly those who minister the Word of God, because people will listen, because websites get hits, because sometimes people say nice things about what you preached. You can start to revel in that. But the key thing here is this, isn't it? They have a religion. It requires no discipline. It just requires ticking the boxes. It requires no sacrifice for those who are needy around them. It does not require care. It's just a mindless exercise in giving your tenth or whatever it was. And in the end, it's all about how people look up to you or how people regard you. See, the trouble is this, isn't it? Inward action is what was needed. David was realistic about the law. David, when he wrote Psalm 51, knew that he'd failed drastically on many aspects of the law. He coveted another man's wife. He'd failed. He committed adultery. He'd been party to murder. Listen to what he says. Surely, this is verse 6 of Psalm 51. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inner place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. That's important, isn't it? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, can you see what's happening there? David doesn't say, right, I've done these sins. I can somehow make it up to you. I know what, I'll be particularly generous. I'll give more than my tenth and all that. He asks God, doesn't he? Renew me, create in me. David, this is where people go so wrong and they say the Old Testament has no concept of grace. David understood that grace was needed. The law points that we need grace because we will fail in keeping it. Inward action and inward change is what's needed. Not a visible outward look of religion. And we can fall, sort of foul of that, can't we? One of, I think, the biggest curses, and this is a curse for churches that are often very biblically based, is the danger of legalism. We almost, I think, fill in. We start to say that this is what's required. We actually add. Oh, in a desire to get things right, we add and put conditions on people. There's a danger, and actually that's Jesus' next target. After finishing off with the Pharisees by basically saying they're like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. In other words, that's quite interesting. It's saying you're basically, what had the graves have? Well, they had dead bodies, didn't they? Now, going near dead bodies was not a good idea. It was not a good idea. It caused defilement, if you're taking notes, Numbers 19:16. You defile what's around you by your attitude. Jesus now turns to the danger of legalism. One thing about Jesus, he's very, very direct. No one was sitting around that table, I don't think, wondering what he was on about. Because in verse 45, what do we see? One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." He's very, very aware what Jesus is saying. He's very, very aware that sort of Jesus has just taken down and criticised a huge part of the religious establishment. And he's very, very aware that what Jesus just says upset about them applies to him. You know, we can't criticize Jesus for being unclear or wonder what he's going on about. This guy's picked up on it very, very clearly. And Jesus now attacks the legalistic approach. Verse 46, "And you experts in law, woe to you, because you load people up down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." The experts in the law were legalists. How did you keep the Sabbath? What did it mean to do no work? Oh, they'd sort that out for you. Well, they tell you exactly what that meant. How far you could walk, what you could do, what you couldn't do. And what you ended up with was a controverted, perverted version of the law that was never intended to be. Jesus' words on the Sabbath sum this up. The Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Got that right way around. The point is this, isn't it? It wasn't that the man was to fit in, or somehow it was something that was imposed brutally on humankind. It was there to be a benefit. And the law was to be a benefit. And Jesus says, well, you're burdening people down by all this extra stuff you bring in, and you're not lifting a finger to help them. You don't say how it works out in practice. You're just fascinated by the detail. And that's a shame, isn't it? Because that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is something different. Totally different. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32 to 33 says this. "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn to the side to the right or to the left. Walk in all the ways your Lord has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." Now that's the first issue, isn't it? It's there for the benefit of the people. It's there for them to prosper. It's there for them to flourish. We could also look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey your Lord your God. And what Jesus is saying, you're bringing legalistic confusion into what should be blessing. You're more concerned with pedantic detail or interpreting what God has given when you've interpreted the reasons he's given it completely wrongly. There's hypocrisy, immense hypocrisy. This section where Jesus attacks them and accuses them of being like their forefathers is, I think, very interesting. You see, they were building, they were honouring the prophets as they saw. They built fancy tombs. But Jesus literally said, you'd have done the same. What does he mean by that? Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? What does he mean when he literally says that every prophet from Abel through to Zechariah, you can look up the Genesis 4, 1 to 15, if you're looking at Abel, or Zechariah's 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 27. What does he mean when he accuses them of the blood of the prophets? Well, it's easy to honour the dead, isn't it? Build a fancy tomb. Great. Looks good. Looks good with your religious credentials, but your attitude, the way you're reacting to God's word, and I think this is important, as I said, to keep it in context here. These are probably, if you look at Matthew's gospel, it says it was the Pharisees who said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And it was probably Pharisees and teachers of the law who were asking for a sign, which, as he said, was a wicked and perverse thing. These are the same people. These are the people who have questioned or questioning God's word and God's wonderful and glorious message. Who killed the prophets? Their ancestors who questioned God's messengers and rejected them. Just as they're rejecting Jesus now, just as they're saying, give us a sign, just as they're saying, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. It's a fair and accurate assessment, isn't it? Jesus is saying, if those prophets were preaching now, they'd be preaching against you, and you wouldn't like it. And you'd be just like your forefathers. And so their blood is as much your responsibility as it was for those who first killed them. It's frightening, really, isn't it? But it does show that we are to get and understand and have the right attitude. Jesus, in verse 52, he doesn't just say you're a waste of space. He actually goes further than that. He basically says you're downright dangerous. Woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge and you yourself have not entered. And you have hindered those who were entering. Not only are you so mixed up and perverted in your thinking, that you do not have the key to knowledge, you've taken away. You are actually hindering people by what you teach. It's very important, isn't it, that we, I've said this recently, but you know, when I'm preparing a passage like this, it reminds me again, it's very, very important that you pray for your pastor, because he can get carried away. He's just a man. Let's be respectful of pastors, but not put them on a pedestal. Let's be ready to sit with open Bibles and check every word they say against the passage. And let's pray for pastors in this day and age, teachers of the word, who will teach the word. I love Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritans of the past. Richard Baxter used to have in his pulpit, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." Literally, it's a reminder to me I should almost preach every sermon as if it's my last opportunity to share the gospel. And preach it not knowing whether I'll see people tomorrow to preach again to them. It's an awesome responsibility. And it shows how important the handling of God's word is. You have hindered those who were entering. I love that actually, because it says something about the grace and sovereignty of God. You've hindered them. You haven't stopped them. God calls who he's going to call. But woe to the minister, woe to the preacher who puts a barrier in the way. Woe to those who say, come to the Lord Jesus and you can have heaven on earth, as it were. Or the Lord will bless you abundantly if you're showing real faith. That just leads to disappointment, doesn't it? Disillusionment. I've dealt with people who've come out of prosperity gospels, disappointed, disillusioned, damaged their faith terribly and needed great restoration and counsel. We need to be people of the word and preachers of the word to this generation. Not to hold back on the uncomfortable counsels of Scripture, but not to put any barrier or legalism, or add something, because we think that's the true path to holiness, but to stick to God's word and not to add or subtract or to turn to the left or the right of it, as it's said in the book of the Lord, Deuteronomy. So we've had the danger of hypocrisy, we've had danger of legalism, and lastly we have the danger of not listening. Because what happens? Jesus lays this out, and actually they take it to heart. But not in the right way. Oh yeah, they understand what he's saying. They draw completely the wrong conclusion. You see, Jesus, this is actually, I believe, this is a kind word. This is a wonderfully kind word. It is a thing, isn't it? Is it right? Suppose, you know, give an example. When your kids are little, or, you know, thinking back, you didn't let them play with the electricity socket, did you? No, I don't want to be too politically correct. You probably snatched their hand around and gave it a bit of a smack and you said, don't do that. And you explained why. Because there'd be far more tears if they actually got an electric shock. Or worse. Now, God's word is like that, isn't it? It is to rebuke us. It is sometimes to say things to us that are very, very hard, to pinpoint areas where we are wandering in our Christian walk. I understood, one of the things I've clearly understood, which was made very clear to me by a preacher called Stuart Olliott, when I was considering ministry, is you don't go into the ministry to be popular. You will be very unpopular with some people. There were people in my last church who said my preaching was discouraging. Why? Well, they supported their daughter going out with non-Christians and I'd criticised it. You won't be popular. But the problem is the Pharisees and the teachers, they like the best seats and everything like that. It was all about being popular. How dare he criticise them? They have a critical spirit, but they don't have a critical spirit for themselves. They have a critical spirit when it comes to Jesus. And we see that in verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, wanting to catch him in something he might say. Isn't that tragic? To conclude, we need to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. They did. Well, he would have been one of them at one time, wouldn't he? He would have been the kind of people Jesus was criticising. But just listen to this to finish. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9. I'm going to read just a second part of verse 4 to start with. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for legalistic, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He had it all. He had everything that these people had. But this is what he says, verse 7. But whatever I take was... whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Actually, it's rubbish, refuge, dung, is what he's saying there in the Greek. I consider them filth. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, is so much greater, it puts us right. Brothers and sisters, whenever we think we bring something that contributes to our righteousness and our salvation, before the cross, let's check ourselves and realise that we can bring nothing. We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate that. The fact that we are without, but gloriously, God provides righteousness. Let's pray.